in your life or in my life or the life of everybody here in this room, but for all peoples in all times and in all places. We were just here on Friday evening for our Tenebrae service, our service of shadows. We gathered to consider Christ's death in our place, as Steve read for us, and its implications. And really, our text this morning in Ecclesiastes is almost a continuation of the text that we looked at on Friday night. And we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and our text points us to the themes of death, dying, and meaning. And it really is, I think, the perfect springboard for an Easter Sunday resurrection message. After all, we can't be resurrected unless we first die. And the wisdom literature places that squarely in front of us this morning. You will notice in your bulletin that the sermon title is called The Bones of Slaves and Kings. So rather than have you wonder all morning why I've titled the sermon that, I'm going to start with a story. And you will remember Alexander the Great, the Greek emperor who was responsible for the consolidation of Greek rule over Europe and parts of Asia as a great military conqueror. But what most of you may not know is that he was taught by some of the leading philosophers of his age as well. And the story is told of Alexander the Great meeting his friend Diogenes, who was another one of the philosophers. And he found his philosopher friend standing alone in a field, looking intently at a large pile of human bones. And I want you to visualize this for just a second. And of course, the ever-inquisitive Alexander asked Diogenes what he was doing. And he gave him this reply. He said, "I am searching for the bones of your father Philip, but I cannot seem to distinguish them from the bones of the slaves. I cannot seem to distinguish the bones of the slaves from the bones of the kings." I want you to stop and think about that. What does that mean for what you spent your last week doing? What does that mean that you spent your last year doing? What does that mean for the pursuits that you've been engaged in? What does that mean for the passions that you have in your life? What does it mean for your hopes and your dreams? You see, the truth is, as we see in our text this morning, death, whether we are rich or poor, death will bring an end to every advantage that we have in life. And by way of review, we've looked so far in Ecclesiastes, we've looked at how the preacher or the teacher who writes Ecclesiastes is trying to make sense out of the life that he and by extension we lead. And he continues his quest or his search for knowledge. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we looked at how the writer of Ecclesiastes thought that wisdom would perhaps give him all the answers in life. And we looked at how that answer, or the answer that wisdom gave, wasn't satisfactory to him. Information didn't bring transformation. So then we saw him turn to morality, or to learning the difference between right and wrong in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. And there we learned that the more he learned about things, the more sorrowful he became and the more vexation he received. And in the first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that Kyle taught us about in our last time together, he taught us about how the preacher king pursued pleasure. If wisdom ended in sorrow, perhaps self-indulgence would lead to happiness. So we learned about how he built magnificent buildings, about how he created beautiful gardens, about how he savored the luxuries of wine, women, and song, never abstained from pleasure, withheld his appetites. He grabbed for life with all of the gusto he could muster. And yet, even then, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that the greatest pleasures in life failed to satisfy his soul. He uses this phrase again and again. He says, it's all vanity and striving after wind. And then in our text this morning, he comes to the realization that there's really only two certain outcomes in life, and that is death and futility. Not death and taxes, but death and futility. Meaninglessness, being forgotten, all of those things, when you think about those words, they push back at your natural inclinations. You don't want to think about dying this morning. You don't want to think about the fact that your existence feels meaningless. Right? The question in front of us this morning is, in light of what God's word tells us about ourselves and our relationship with God, the fact that we face death, the fact that we face an existence that at its core feels meaningless, how do we live in light of that reality? How do we live in the light this morning of the fact that in 200 years from now, nobody's going to know the difference between the bones of kings and the bones of slaves in our own day? Turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're only going to be looking at five verses here this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting at verse 12 and reading through to verse 17. The writer of Ecclesiastes says this, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. And then I saw there was more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and striving after wind." Verse 12 here almost perfectly echoes Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 13 and 17, where he writes earlier in his book that he had applied his heart to know wisdom and madness and folly. And in his search for meaning, it's interesting that he returns to come back at something that he's considered before. And I want you to think in your own life, what do you do when something is missing? When you know you should be able to find something, for example, and you can't find it, how do you go about finding it? Typically, you look in the most logical place. Then you start to look in kind of the next place, and when you still can't find it, what do? You start over again, right? Maybe I missed something. Maybe I should start looking more carefully. Now, the truth be told, my wife tells me that my searching methodology sounds or looks more like this. If Tony's looking for something, I just ask Rachel where it is, right? But in all seriousness, when you're looking for something, you constantly end up going back to where you think it should be, okay? There's living proof of this in our house right now. There's a bag of granola that was placed in the shopping cart by me. It was carried in from the car by me, I think. It's on the grocery receipt, but this bag of granola has disappeared. And I was thinking about this morning, because guess where I was? I was downstairs in our basement where the groceries go when they come back from the store looking for the bag of granola. And guess what was not there? See, the story doesn't end well. The search for granola in the Gerber household right now is all vanity and it's driving after of the wind. But where I'm going with this is We have checked that spot in our house so many times that we would think that we would know that it's not there. But there's something in your unconscious mind that always draws you back to that original place where you should be looking, because you know it's got to be somewhere in that house or in that place. And it's the same way whenever we're looking for anything. And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is telling us about. He knows he's going back to the same place that he's been before. He knows it seems somewhat ridiculous to be doing so, and yet he does it anyway. And that's why he says in verse 12 that he's returning back to consider wisdom and madness and folly. And he's not describing three different categories here. He's actually only describing two. On one hand, there is wisdom, and on the other hand, there is madness and folly. And wisdom in his sense here is not necessarily a deep spiritual understanding, but rather just simple moral practical advice for how to live. And then his other term that he's using is madness and folly, which he's actually lumping together as one term, or mad folly, if you will. And he's using a figure of speech here called a hendiaz, in which two words are joined by the word and to express a single idea. If you want an example of that, Shakespeare's Macbeth uses it when he talks about life being a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury. He's not talking about sound and fury as two separate things, but as kind of one thing lumped together in one indecipherable roar or groan. So what the writer of Ecclesiastes is telling us here is that he's pursued pleasure, he's pursued wisdom. He still hasn't found, like Kyle told us, what he's looking for, right? He wants to compare the two, so he goes back to starting over again. He wants to make sure that he's looked at it from every conceivable angle. And then we get what he says in verse 12. He says, "For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done." If you're the king in Jerusalem and you follow after Solomon, what can you do? How do you differentiate yourself? If you're the king who succeeds, who's considered to be the wisest man in the world, how do you differentiate yourself? Well, the short answer is you can't. You can only do what has already been done. Sounds kind of hopeless and pointless, doesn't it? But look at verse 13, he says, "Then I saw there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness." He praises the relative value of wisdom. It's still better than the alternative. He says it's better to be in the light than in the dark. We notice this when the lights are out, okay? If you are walking through your house with the lights on, or walking through your house with the lights off, in which way are you most likely to find the piece of Lego that your child left on the floor under your bare foot? When the lights are off, right? Oh, come on, guys. You know how a piece of Lego feels on your foot, right? But it's the same way in our existence. We know the way when the lights are on. That makes sense to us. But what Solomon, or the writer of Ecclesiastes, is telling us here is that there is this thing where we can see but not recognize. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Verse 14. See, wisdom doesn't just give light. It just doesn't show the way. But wisdom also gives us the ability, using this Lego brick as an example again, wisdom also tells us that not only is there something on the floor, but past experience tells us that if I step on this, it's going to be painful. Right? That's the difference between seeing and seeing with wisdom. Right? One lets you see what is there. The other lets you recognize the implications of what is there. And that's what he's talking about when he says, have eyes in his head. It means you can not only see where you are going, but actually see the destination that you have in mind. And then he goes on to contrast that with the fool, he says, who doesn't actually have eyes in his head, if you will, at all, that he can use to see. He doesn't have the ability to look at the world around him and comprehend the reality of what he's living in. And the Bible often uses light and darkness as a contrast for wisdom or for foolishness, right? In John chapter 3, verse 19, it talks about how darkness is the difference between living life without God or living life with God, right? We sometimes talk about the darkness of sin. The difference between wisdom and folly is like the difference between light and darkness. But there's more to that. We go on in our text this morning. We kind of think to ourselves, yeah, we know that that it's better to be wise than to be foolish. But then we come face to face with another reality at the end of verse 14. What does he say there? He says, and I perceived, and he's talking about those who are wise and those who are foolish, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Or in the NIV, I perceive that the same fate overtakes them both. So what is he talking about? Two things, really. First of all, the life of the wise and the foolish often looks very, very similar. Whether you are wise or foolish, you will experience ups or downs in your life. Whether you live by wisdom or by folly, you will get caught up in many of the same events, many of the same calamities, many of the same catastrophes, many of the same sorrows, many of the same joys, right? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. It doesn't matter how smart we are, how wise we are, many things in our lives are quite simply out of our control. That's what he's telling us here. Almost everything that will happen to us will happen to everybody, whether for good or for ill. But when he's talking about this same event, he's also being very, very specific. He's talking about the one thing that happens to everyone. And that, quite simply, is what he shows us in verse 16, that the wise dies just like the fool. Whether you are wise or whether you are foolish, the same truth exists for every one of us here this morning. We will all die. The open mouth of the grave waits for every one of us. So what is the use of being wise? Whatever wisdom we have is just temporary. Whether we're wise or whether we're foolish, either way, we're going to be dead. Death is the great equalizer. Michael Whitmer, in his fantastic book, The Last Enemy, writes this. He says, you are going to die. Take a moment to let that sink in. You are going to die. One morning the sun will rise and you will not see it. Birds will greet the dawn and you won't hear them. Friends and family will gather to celebrate your life. And after you're buried, they'll return to the church for ham and scalloped potatoes. Soon your job and favorite chair and spot on the team will be filled by someone else. You are going to die. What a crushing, desperate thought. But unless you swallow hard and embrace it, you're not prepared to live. End of the quote. You see, death is no respecter of persons. And when we think about that, it's really easy for us to try to deny our own mortality. So why is it that the more good things that we have, the more accomplishments that we have, the more wealth that we accumulate, the more things that we find security and meaning in, why are we not any happier? If everything goes just the way we want it to, why are we not actually happier? The standard of living in North America has been rising statistically for decades. So by that measure, we should be some of the most happy, cheerful people around. Are we? I'm getting some grins. Clearly not, right? Greg Easterbrook writes about this phenomena in a book called The Progress Paradox. He talks about how the lives of average Americans are constantly improving in material terms. They never get any happier. And he does a psychological study to try to understand why people are feeling worse at the time that they should technically be feeling better. And he has a variety of answers to questions in his book, mostly based on his sociological and psychological research. But at a certain point, he speculates, and he is not a Christian author. He says this. He says, as people grow steadily better off, yet no happier, because there is a baseline anxiety in all of our hearts, and that anxiety is the fear of death. That's exactly what Quilleth is writing about here in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one thing to believe that everybody's going to die. All of us know that. But if you sit here this morning and think about that in different terms, I must die. I must die. I must die. Not the person across the room, not the person on the other side of the sanctuary, not the person on the bench in front of you, the bench behind you. You. How do we deal with that inevitability of death? Why do we try to be wise? Jean-Paul Sartre says, life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. Now, he's the farthest thing from what I would call a Christian thought leader, but the truth is still there. As soon as we look at life without eternity, it loses its meaning. Why is that? We see here in Ecclesiastes that the biggest reason that we fear death is because we fear that it makes everything that we've worked for meaningless. You see, death has the power to erase the very memory of our existence. Sometimes we try to overcome this by achievement, by accomplishments, by accumulation. But death still wins out at the end. Flip back in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 11. What does he say there? He says, there is no remembrance of former things. Right? Here in verse 16, he says, for as of the wise, as of the fool, there is no remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the rest of us. Will anyone remember us after all? How does it make you feel when you think of what you did last week? When you think of what you did last month? Maybe when you think of what you spent the last decade doing? Maybe if you reflect on all of your life to date? How does it make you feel when you think about the truth in this passage in Ecclesiastes that there will be no lasting remembrance? Frustrated, empty, tired. What does the writer of Ecclesiastes say his reaction is here in verse 17? So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Right? Death, life, really, is vanity in the shadow of death. It disappears. Right? If you were here on Friday night, every time Michaela snuffed out one of those candles, there was a momentary bit of smoke from each one of those candles, and then it dissipated and disappeared. You see, for you and I, it's one thing for us to be frustrated with life and all of its frustrations, but it's another thing to hate that life, right? The writer of Ecclesiastes is almost spiraling into absolute despair, but what he's showing us, and what I want us to see this morning, is that that is the reality of your life without God. Absolute despair. We're still looking at things from a human perspective, looking under the sun, right? Life is so pointless when death is our only end that it has no choice but to lead to despair. The French philosopher Voltaire said, "I hate life, and yet I am afraid to die." C.S. Lewis, before his conversion, thinking about death, says this, "Come, let us curse our master ere we die, for all our hopes in endless ruin lie. The good is dead. Let us curse God most high." You see, that's the reality of life under the sun without God. The preacher in our text this morning hated life because of the certainty of death and the absurdity of losing all of the wisdom that he had spent a lifetime accumulating. Maybe you hate life this morning. Maybe you're here and you hate it for an entirely different reason. Maybe you hate it for its physical pain, or its unjust suffering, or its broken relationships, or its financial hardships, or its many other disappointments. But whatever the reason is, when we look at life from an under-the-sun perspective, there are many things for us to hate about life. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about one of the ways that we try to cope with this, our hatred for life or our dislike of the reality of our life, is that we sometimes invent a story or a narrative that we tell ourselves about the life that we wish we had. And I want you to try to stick with me here. Not the one that we know we have, but the life that we wish we have. So rather than leaning into the reality of our futility and the meaningless under the sun, we try to invent a legacy. We assign more meaning than we should to things like family, professional accomplishments, our careers, our accumulation, our material possessions. In fact, if you are honest, if you walk out those doors into that parking lot outside, some of our own feeble attempts are sitting there to prove that our lives aren't meaningless. We are convinced that if we buy the right vehicle, it will make us feel meaningful as we drive to the home that we bought, that we think others will make us look to be meaningful if we live in it. See, we find all these surrogate ways to assign meaning to our own life. But deep inside, every single one of us hears that whisper of the reality that we hear here in Ecclesiastes, that none of it really matters. And if I get really good at it, I get so good at lying to myself that I actually blind myself to the way that I find meaning in things that are actually meaningless. And I want you to think about that for a second. What about you? Have you ever heard the phrase, "You're only young once"? Right? What you're expressing there is that ultimate meaninglessness. You only have one chance at this. Lots of phrases like that echo the fact that we know that things in our lives are futile, but we choose to act like they are not. And the only way out of that is to stop living life under the sun and to instead start living life over the sun. And the perfect time to talk about how we do that is Resurrection Sunday. You see, only if you let the gospel of Jesus transform your own search for meaning, your own frustration with futility, your own fear of death, your own fear of succeeding in life at the things that don't actually matter. Right? What does Colossians tell us about where we find meaning? Right? Paul invites us to seek the things that are above the sun, if you will, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, he says, on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, And your life is what? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, it's those words that open up a perspective that can help us love life instead of hating it or being caught in despair. You see, rather than looking at life under the sun, Paul calls us to lift our gaze higher to the throne of the universe where Jesus Christ himself is resurrected and sitting at the right hand of God. If you want to know this morning where ultimate wisdom is, if you want to know where ultimate meaning is found, where ultimate understanding is found, if you want to find the end of the quest for ultimate wisdom, if you want to find the meaning and the purpose that the writer of Ecclesiastes is looking for through his entire book, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians, not Ecclesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. Where we learn about a different understanding, about a different knowledge. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is to be named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come. See, here's the truth of it. Because Jesus is alive, because he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, the grave is not the end for you. The grave is not the end for anyone who is wise enough to trust in him. The preacher hated life because he saw it would bring an end to all of his wisdom, but he was only looking at things under the sun. That is why, when we started, I said the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge of history, right? That's why Paul tells us that death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. When we come face to face with the reality that the open grave waits for all of us, we learn from God's word what we can do with that certainty. I want to challenge you this morning. Rather than using that reality that someday we're all going to die as a way to avoid dealing with the hard truths in your life, a way to avoid dealing with the difficult situations, look at a greater reality. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Listen carefully here. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus Christ will raise us also with Jesus. And what will he do? Not only will he raise us, but he will bring us into his presence. You see, the reality is we may die and be forgotten under the sun. But when we are brought into the presence of God himself, we will be remembered for all eternity. The Bible tells us that when he comes to earth again, we'll be alive with him in glory. This is the promise of the resurrection. This is the promise of the empty grave. This is the promise of Easter. This isn't just a promise about the fact that the women went back to the garden and found one empty grave in the past. This is a promise of millions of empty graves in the age to come. It is a promise about how you can face this week, about how you can face this month, about how you can face this year, whether you're a slave or a king, in the most difficult circumstances. In the light of the power of the one who raised Jesus Christ, will also one day raise us with him. I want to close with these words. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For you this morning, will you trade the weight of this world for the weight of glory? Will you trade the weight of life under the sun for the promise of the glory that awaits you? You see, the empty tomb seals the promise that Jesus has made a way for you to do this, for you to pass from death to life, from meaninglessness to meaning, and from futility to hope. Could we have a song at this time?